Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come today to the third significant place where the Lord Jesus suffered. And of course, the place of today is really the climax to all his sufferings. The place that is called Golgotha. You may remember that 2 weeks ago we spent some time watching the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane. How he suffered there in agony and so alone. And yet we could witness, we could overhear him submitting to the will of the Father and bowing to that way. "Rise, let us be going," he said. "My betrayer is at hand." And so he embraced the cup that was being handed to him and he took it to his mouth and began to drink from it. And then there was Jesus at Gabbatha. Last week we looked at that in John chapter 19. When he stood at the place of judgment, and he was there as an innocent man. Indeed, he was there as a righteous man. And yet he suffered hatred and he suffered rejection by his own people. And then there was the sentence of the authority of the place, Pilate. And Jesus was led away to be crucified. So at Gabbatha he was tried. He was declared to be innocent, and yet he was condemned to die the death of a guilty man. And we know that in a mysterious and yet wonderful gospel way, something was happening in that transaction. And Isaiah would say it like this: the Lord was laying upon his son the iniquity of us all. That was Gabbatha. And now here we are, and we find Jesus at Golgotha, or on Golgotha. That was the Hebrew name, or more precisely, the Aramaic name. In Greek, it is simply the word skull. In Luke's Gospel, it is translated as Calvary. That's the Latin version. But it's the same thing. Golgotha, Calvary, skull. Well, what do you think of a place name like that? Skull. Not very attractive, is it? In fact, it sounds rather foreboding and even sinister. If the town where you lived or the street on which you lived was named Skull, I'm sure that would provoke some comments. And there'd be some people that'd be wanting a name change. Just imagine, I'm from the city of Skull. Or my address is 37 Skull Street. Well, this was the place where Jesus died. It was called Golgotha or Skull. 2,000 years later, we don't know for sure where this place was. The best guess is a place that has now been enclosed by a church. A church that is called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. We can't be sure, however. Others have suggested alternate locations. And then there is the question, why was it called Skull? And that too, we don't know for sure. Was it because the place looked like a skull? Did it somehow resemble a human skull? Or was it simply called that because the place was witness to brutal executions, to death by crucifixion? We don't even know if it was a hill. That's how we often think of it. But nowhere does Scripture call it a hill or a mountain. All we know is that this place was not in the city of Jerusalem. John in his gospel tells us that it was near the city. And the apostle to the Hebrews records for us that Jesus was killed, or he suffered outside the gate. And there was at this place called Golgotha. It was on this site known as Skull. And here today we climax our journey with Jesus. Here we come really to the heart of his redemptive work. Here this morning we may fixate on what is really the key to all our salvation. Jesus on Golgotha. Let me ask you, is this important to you? That he went there. That he died there. Shouldn't it be something so precious to us? Shouldn't it be something that we so much prize and praise also in our life, that Jesus not only went to Gethsemane and stopped and stood at Gabbatha, but that he came all the way to Golgotha? This morning, We may stand by, as it were, while he is there. We can read all about it. It's in all four Gospels. Let's stand by and let's notice three things. First of all, what he endures. Jesus on Golgotha, first of all, what he endures. And what he endures is a number of things. For instance, what he endures, very obviously, what he endures is crucifixion. Matthew 27, verse 33, when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, verse 35, then they crucified him. That means that they took him and they spread him out on a wooden cross and they pounded nails into his hands and his feet. And then they lifted him up on the cross and set the cross upright in the ground so that he hung there suspended between earth and heaven. This was Jesus crucified. It is probably not possible for us to appreciate the awfulness of the cross. What it must have been like to have those crude Roman nails pounded into his flesh, through his muscles and maybe even bones. Every blow of the hammer must have sent shockwaves of pain through Jesus' body. And then there was that cross being lifted up and made to stand upright, and how that experience must have ripped and racked Jesus' body. And then there was the challenge of breathing. And every breath must have been a struggle. Try to imagine having to support your body on your painful feet and with your painful hands and taking in a breath. And the whole experience hurting like crazy. And then a second or two later having to do the whole thing all over again, on and on. And then there was the agonizing thirst that would have come, the dehydration that would have set in, and the pain associated with that. And what about having to fend off the birds of prey that would probably have begun to circle and maybe even try to come in for a bite? Apparently that sort of thing happened to people who were being crucified. And meanwhile, the minutes ticked by and they must have been slow and painful. Some accounts tell us that people could die for days on the cross. It could be so long and so slow. Not like hanging or today with the electric chair or chemical injection or things like that. Or even being burned at the stake. Crucifixion was different. It was so much more awful and unbearable. And the process generally took so much longer. And in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, even before he even came to the cross, his body had already suffered tremendous abuse and exhaustion. In fact, he was so worn out, he could not even carry his own cross to Golgotha. But what we see throughout is that he submits to crucifixion. He does not fight it. He bears it. He endures it. And of course, the cross means so much more than the physical pain that he suffered. And we'll get into that in the second point, especially. But in highlighting the spiritual significance of the cross, we should never forget that there was real physical agony that Jesus Christ had to endure. But crucifixion is not the only thing that he endures. No, here on Golgotha, we can also think of the humiliation that the Lord Jesus was made to endure. For example, the humiliation of being stripped and left to hang on the cross without any clothes. What does the text tell us? Matthew 27, verse 35. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. We don't really believe in pictures of the crucifixion. And yet, I'm sure almost all of us have seen pictures of the crucifixion, and in a sense, they are almost all decent pictures. There is nothing decent about the crucifixion. And Jesus had to endure not only the pains of the cross, but also the shame of nakedness. And then there was the humiliation of being crucified between two criminals, two robbers. And Jesus in the middle of them. And so to all the world, it looked as if he was one of them. As if he was no better than any of them. Have you ever been in a situation where you're with some people and you'd rather not be with them? You're kind of embarrassed to be seen with them? Remember Peter. Peter the Jew. When he didn't want to be seen with the Gentile Christians in Antioch. And he didn't want his fellow Jews to find him there. And so he withdrew from the Gentile table. Think about a young man or woman at school who doesn't want to be seen maybe with a high and mighty crowd. Or maybe with the down and out people. Maybe he or she has some friends among them, but tries very hard not to be seen in public with them. Doesn't want to be associated with one or another group of people. Maybe you have that sometimes. And most times you can probably do something about it. But here is the Lord Jesus, and he is on the cross, and he is in the company of two criminals, two robbers, and he's in between them. And they must be very bad men, because crucifixion was the worst kind of punishment that could be meted out to men in those days, and it was reserved for the very worst kind of people. And here is Jesus. He's being crucified. And he's having to endure the shame, the humiliation of being with sinners and dying like sinners. And bearing the very worst kind of judgment. And humanly speaking, he cannot get away. He's stuck there. What humiliation. And then think about the shame and humiliation that he endures on account of the mockery and the scorn that is hurled up, heaped up upon him. Some of you maybe know what it is like to be mocked, to be teased, not in a friendly way, but in a mean way. You've been called names maybe. You've been insulted perhaps. But listen again to what Jesus undergoes in Matthew 27 verse 39. Those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And it wasn't only the passers-by. Even the chief priests and the scribes and the elders joined in mocking the Lord Jesus and saying to each other, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him." Can you not hear the mockery and the scorn? "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." What taunts they throw up at the Lord Jesus. What humiliation he is made to endure. Peter tells us that when he was reviled, he reviled not again. He bore it. And then there was the isolation. Have you ever been alone? I mean, really alone. Some of you live alone and you know something about what it is to be alone. But it can be even when you are in a family setting as a husband or wife or with brothers or sisters. Or you can even be in a great crowd of people and yet you have a sense of, "I'm alone in this crowd." You're not understood maybe, or you're not cared for. Probably all of us know something, or a little bit at least, about what it is to be alone, about isolation. Sometimes you read about people who are in prison and they are put in solitary confinement. They are all alone in a cell and there is very little exposure to people. And after a while that can become very, very difficult, that isolation. But as much as we may experience isolation, we have to think here about what Jesus experienced, because this was part of the misery and pain and horror of Golgotha. Yes, he was crucified, and yes, he was shamed, he was humiliated, but even more, awfully more, he was abandoned, he was forsaken, he was isolated. He had to be alone, so alone. That was Jesus. Obviously, in terms of other people, he hung by himself on the cross. The pain was only his to endure. The shame was something he had to bear alone. Most of the attendants at the cross were hateful towards him or else indifferent. We read hardly anything of the disciples there. In fact, the only one who is mentioned is John. The others, we imagine, were not even there. And those few women supporters who were present, what could they do? They couldn't hold Jesus' hand. They couldn't in some way identify with his pain. There was nothing that they could say that would really comfort him. And then when the darkness descended, probably no one dared to say anything at all. No, there was no help from man. He was alone. But that wasn't all. Not only did the Lord Jesus not experience the comforting presence of a friend or family member, but there was also the abandonment by the Lord God. By the very one whom Jesus called and knew as Father. If you think back in the scripture how often Jesus prayed to his Father or spoke of his Father and would call him Father. And what a harmony and a glory marked that relationship between the Holy Father and the Holy Son. But then what words we hear from the cross, from the Lord Jesus, what mournful words come from his mouth. For with a loud cry, he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And those words, they're deep and they're in a sense impenetrable. But what they are is also a window, a glimpse into the isolation of the Lord Jesus Christ. For his own Father, his own beloved and perfect Father had forsaken him, had abandoned him. What father would do that today? We know that it happens sometimes tragically and terribly. But the Father in heaven, with his own Son? And yet that's what it says. Why have you forsaken me? And so here we are on Golgotha and we are standing by and we are witnessing the Lord Jesus enduring crucifixion and humiliation and isolation. Just thinking about all of this, do we not have to be awestruck? What all didn't he endure? Can we say that anyone has suffered as he has suffered? Has anyone had to experience the depths of what he here has had to experience? And that has the eternal, infinite Son of God. But it's not only his experience and his suffering that we notice. It's not simply what he endures that we care about. To be sure, we notice it and we are moved, and we ought to be. But even more, let us take in at this point what it all means. And here we come to our second point, what Jesus achieves. And what is it that Jesus achieves? If we ask that question, if we ask particularly, does the text tell us what he achieves? Then we can look very specifically at verse 51. Right when Jesus dies. And Matthew writes that then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom. Now we all know about the temple. And we all know about the veil in the temple. What we have to remember is that the veil was not a small piece of cloth. It was not a small piece of cloth. According to scholars, this curtain or veil in the temple of that time was an elaborately woven fabric of 72 twisted plates of 24 threads each, which simply means that it was very thick. And some have suggested it was almost as thick as a man's hand. So about 4 or 5 inches thick. 4 inches is what we read in some of the Jewish literature. Maybe they were exaggerating a bit, but that's still a thick, thick veil. And then these scholars go on to say that it was 60 feet high and 30 feet wide. Now just think about that. 60 feet high. I've no idea what the height is here, but maybe it's close to that. 60 feet. So this is not a handkerchief that you take out of your pocket and you tear in two pieces. It's a mighty veil. And Matthew tells us that when Jesus died, this veil, this mighty veil in the temple, rips into two pieces. Now, obviously, no mere man can bring that about. Not even a contingent of high priests or temple soldiers could make this happen. What a shock it must have been in the temple and to the priests and to the people. The veil that separates the holy place from the holy of holies. The veil that prevented even the priest from seeing into that holy of holies. Only one time a year could one priest go into that special place, the place where the ark was. That place that represented the throne of God, where God made His presence known. That very special holy place was private and was in a sense unknowable and hardly approachable. And there was this veil. But suddenly, dramatically and effectively, that veil is ripped in half. It must have made a great sound. It must have been a great shock. But what does it mean? Well, it means, or it can mean, no other than that the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus and all that He has endured has done something. Has accomplished something. Jesus did not die in vain. In His death, He achieved something. And when we ask ourselves, what might that be? Then the torn veil is a clue. For what the Lord Jesus did, what He achieves, is in effect the opening of heaven. What He brings about is access to heaven. What He opens up is the opportunity to approach God. God as the Father. To come into the Holy of Holies, the true and eternal Holy of Holies. And not just if you're a priest, and not only once a year, but any time, and anyone, and anything. What the Lord Jesus achieves on Golgotha is access to heaven, to the Father, to God. He achieves that. The ripped up veil is evidence. It is no longer blocked the way. It is no longer difficult, if not impossible. It is no longer fearful. Instead, with holy boldness and confidence and eagerness, we may approach the living God, all because of what Jesus achieves on Golgotha. Let me be very specific. What He achieves here is pardon for sin. What the Lord Jesus does is pay for sin. He suffers the judgment for sin. He bears the curse for sin. He absorbs in Himself the penalty for sin. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus pays up. And Jesus pays in full. That's why He says at one point on the cross, it is finished. It's done. He's done it. Remember what Isaiah prophesied. The servant of the Lord would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And later in that same chapter, Isaiah would say, He bore the sin of many. Then there is the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter 2, verse 24, He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree. And Hebrews 9, verse 26, the Lord Jesus has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And He was offered once to bear the sins of many. What He achieved was pardon for sin. And John writes in his first letter, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. And Hebrews 8 declares that we have a high priest, even Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then Hebrews 10 exhorts us, through the blood of Jesus, we may enter the holiest, the exalted presence of God. Beloved congregation, always this point ought to shock and awe us. Because we know, don't we? That we are sinners and that we sin. And we know too from Scripture that sin is a grievous thing in the eyes of God and that it separates us from God. And that we ought to die because of our sin. Each sin, every sin, we ought to die for it all. And so many do. And so many will. But the Lord God says in the Gospel, here is forgiveness. Here is pardon for sin. Because of what Jesus has achieved. Access to God through pardon for sin by the price of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But with that pardon comes very specifically also peace with God. Jesus is not only a redeemer, He is a mediator. He is one to stand between an angry God and a helpless sinner. But in His death and in the tearing of the veil, Jesus signifies that His achievement is peace with God. Even for everyone who trusts in Him, Jesus the Savior.
He brings about renewed friendship between sinners and the Lord. Yes, through his Golgotha work, the Lord Jesus not only pardons sinners, but he brings pardoned sinners into peace with the Father. If you think about the way that Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, he says, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Reconciling. That's peace language. And it is exactly what we read in Romans 5 concerning all sinners who trust in the Lord Jesus, being justified by faith. We have peace with God. Imagine, you know, there is no other way to peace with God. It's not through a good life. It's not through if it was through a good life, for most of us, if not for all of us, that opportunity has long passed us by, even before we were 2 or 3 years old. How much sin and rebellion and defilement we accumulate, even before we grow up. And most times our growing up isn't much better. There is no peace with God through a good life, for there is no good life anymore. Not since Adam has there been a truly good life. That way is closed to us. No peace through trying harder. But there is peace through what Jesus has done. In view of his experience at Golgotha and all that he endures, what he achieves is pardon for sinners and peace with God, friendship and fellowship with the Creator of the universe. And that for all people, all his own, all who through the Spirit turn to him and trust in him, peace with this very great God. This is the greatness of Golgotha. This is why the temple veil rips into two. I love it that it rips. That it's not just a piece and then the next day another piece and then over time lots of pieces and finally it's open. No, in a moment. It's very interesting. Matthew doesn't tell us who ripped the veil. No one in the Gospels tells us who ripped the veil. So who did it? Well, we assume that it was the Father. It had to be the Father. It would take no one less than God. One scholar, one commentator said, no mere earthquake could even bring about the ripping of this veil. No, the Holy God, he did it. Being so pleased with the work of his own Son and with all that he achieved at Golgotha, the Father was so pleased that on the third day he would raise his Son up from the dead. But even before that, we get this dramatic and wonderful symbol of the significance of all that Jesus endures and of all that he achieves and its access to God. Pardon and peace. And so here we are at Golgotha and we have witnessed what Jesus endured. And we have reflected for a few moments on what he has achieved. But let us listen finally to all that he proclaims. What he proclaims and what does he proclaim? And here I'm not thinking of specific words that he says on the cross. For example, the so-called seven sayings of the cross. That's not really what's in view now. Instead, with this question or with this point, what he proclaims, I mean, what does the suffering and dying Lord Jesus bear witness to in all that he endures and with all that he achieves? And here we can mention three things briefly. In the first place, the Lord Jesus on Golgotha bears witness to and proclaims the holiness, the awesome holiness of God. As you may know, Scripture uses various terms to describe sin. Scripture speaks about sin being an abomination before the Lord. Scripture describes the Lord as one who hates iniquity and is a purer eyes than to behold evil. He cannot look on it. And maybe you can think of other ways in which Scripture portrays sin and reflects on the holiness of God. But where do we get the clearest insight of all into sin and how evil it is? And where in Scripture does the Lord make so plain to us not only the exceeding sinfulness of sin, but at the same time, the exceeding holiness of himself? Don't we have to say it's right here on Golgotha? Right here in the cross of Jesus as he hangs on that cross, in all the brutality of it, in all the misery of it, in all the humiliation and isolation of it. Here we see God's holiness. Here we see his reaction and his response to our unholiness. Here we see in cloudless display how contrary sin is to the all-righteous, most perfect character of the thrice holy God. Because when His Son becomes man and becomes sin, as it were, when His Son takes the sin of His people upon Himself, the Father stands back and abandons Him. And Jesus on Golgotha proclaims to us the holiness of God. Is this not a point always to remember? Also, the next time you may be tempted to sin, or when you get a view into your own sinful heart and you don't turn away in shock and disgust. That can happen sometimes, can't it? That we get so used to sin that's within us. It's so much a part of us, and we can become maybe not comfortable with it, but we can become no longer sensitive to it and to the holiness of God. And we can tolerate things in our life. We can tolerate them, or we cannot address them. Or in some way we can make light of God's majesty and glory and forget that He's holy. What should we do? Go back to Golgotha and consider what Jesus is telling us there. And in the second place, what Jesus on Golgotha proclaims, what He proclaims is the compassion of the Lord God. What He proclaims is the gracious care and merciful kindness of the Lord God. Just think of who is on Golgotha. It's not merely an animal sacrifice. It's not some impersonal, unfeeling, no connection to the Father sort of object that's being put to death on the cross. No. It's God's own Son. It's the Father's own well-beloved Son. He is there. And He is there because God the Father has sent Him there. Because God the Father has commissioned Him to go there. And because God the Father Himself is sacrificing Him there. Yes, way more than man is acting at Golgotha. We can talk about the Jews and the soldiers and the Romans and the passers-by and the criminals and all of them. But more than that, fundamentally and mysteriously and wonderfully, the Father Himself is acting. And we can say that the divine Abraham is chastising His Isaac and sacrificing him for such as us. And what else is that but the compassion of God on breathtaking display? Here we see mercy and kindness and grace and love. And all of it in exceeding measure and abundance. And the word great hardly cuts it. What's here is beyond great. What's here is infinite greatness. It is beauty like no other. Someone has called the cross the pulpit of God's love. And that's true. Golgotha is a demonstration of it like no other. And it is an infinitely glorious demonstration. So make sure that you see that. If you ever doubt the love of God, if you ever wonder or want to question His compassion, if you can't see it, if you won't believe it, go to Golgotha. Go to the scenes that are in our text and in the other Gospels and study Jesus and study what He endures and reflect on all that He achieves. And Scripture is full of telling us and making it clear to us, and then draw the conclusion. You just have to. Here. Is the love of God. And then one more thing. What Jesus proclaims here on Golgotha, not just the holiness of God and the compassion of God, but what Jesus proclaims here is also the summons of God. The summons. A summons to faith and a summons to repentance. A summons to come to this Lord Jesus and to confide in Him. A summons to run to Him and to rest in Him. Is that something you are doing also in your life and me in mine? Do we go to Him and do we trust in Him? Isn't that what knowing all about Golgotha is meant also to accomplish? It would be a great shame. It would be a great shame if you went home and said, "Well, that was nice.
We've learned about Gethsemane. We've learned about Gabbatha. And we've learned about Golgotha. And it was all very interesting. But we're not just after facts, are we? This is not just teaching. It's preaching. It's the proclamation of the truth of God that's meant to do something. That's meant to bring you and me to do something. It's meant to influence and direct our lives. Paul says somewhere that we persuade men. And he means more than men's minds. He wants to see lives change. He wants to see people converted and consecrated to God. We're after that too, aren't we? So let the preaching of the word affect you today. Hear the summons and come to Jesus. If you've never come, if you've often come, come and come again and keep on coming and never stop coming. Coming to confide in Him and trust in Him and rest in Him and serve Him and delight in Him. Oh, keep on with the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we not? How can we not, after all we have seen also at Gethsemane and then at Gabbatha and now here today on Golgotha? Come. That's what the Lord intends and would accomplish also by means of His word today. That having seen all we've seen and listened to all we've listened to, we understand His holiness and we behold and rejoice in His compassion and love, and then also answer His call and never stop answering it. Amen.